a special effort that we've been making throughout this week, and it has flown by, the week has for me, and I hope that it has been as pleasant for you as it has been for me this week to be able to assemble with you each and every night and to study God's Word and to offer up our worship to Him. I have known about this congregation simply through the Harlins through the years, and have always appreciated knowing the work that was done here, but certainly from afar, not really knowing that much about it. And so it has been such a pleasure for me to come and to get to meet so many of you. I felt obviously a very deep affection for the Harlins, for Steve and Debbie, and for Burl and Dolores before coming here, and having known LaVon and Violet at least somewhat through the years. But I feel very close to many of you in just the short amount of time that we've been together. And that's because of the genuine love and the faith that you have in Jesus Christ and what we have in common in Him. It draws and knits our hearts together. And I'm so thankful to be able to meet brethren like this so far away from where I live and yet so very near to my heart from now on and through the years. And I don't know if our paths will cross again in the future, but I am able to look forward to a time when we won't have to say goodbye someday ever again. I have enjoyed the wonderful hospitality throughout this week and enjoyed being able to spend the midday with LaVon and Violet, and enjoyed my company with them so much. And they're a precious couple. I know you appreciate them very much. And to get to have the evening meal with Lester, to take me out over to Danville tonight, to get to be with Brother Crozier and his family as well. It was a wonderful evening. So many fine people in this congregation, and I'm so thankful to the elders here. I am finally learning people's names today, and I'm leaving in the morning. But I want to thank the elders here for your leadership, for your obvious, deep, and genuine love for the Lord and for His cause, and for your love for this flock, for this congregation. It's obvious that you put yourselves into the work of shepherding very much. And the preparation for this meeting meant so much to me, but I see that it goes way beyond that, that there is a daily prayerful concern, and that you really engage yourself in this work of leading and tending this flock, and you're to be commended for that. For the deacons here, for the work that you did in preparation, I want to thank Mike Lozano for providing for everything that I could have possibly needed, and for his entire family for welcoming me on Saturday night when I arrived. This has just been a wonderful experience. I will go home refreshed and excited about telling the brethren about this congregation and the good brethren here. I've been talking a lot to my wife about it. And for Edwin, I've spent the last couple of days with him, and I feel a very close, common bond with him in the short time that we've had to spend together, and I'm very sad about leaving. I have so much more I want to talk about, so much more that I want to say, and so much more that I want to hear. And I'm looking forward to the years ahead that we will stay close to each other. And I'm thankful. I know that he's new here, and I'm thankful for the work that he's doing. And I know that you will be good to him, and he will be to you as well. So much more that I could say, but we have very important spiritual things to discuss tonight and to study and to look at. So I ask you to turn your minds toward the Word of God and to Romans chapter 12 as we complete our study of this theme tonight. Romans chapter 12, in the first two verses, the writer says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's what this week has been about. Transforming our lives in such a way that we prove, that we put to the test, and that we show to the world that God's will is in fact what is best for us. That is what it brings, the abundant life. That is what brings the happiness and joy that we all crave, the void that everyone finds in their life. Some people seek to fill that void through a career or through a relationship or through wealth or some other pursuit. We have found that that void is filled completely in Jesus Christ. And as our lives are transformed into His image, we reveal this to the world. But it comes by renewing our mind, by changing our mind from earthly and human wisdom to the divine wisdom that created us, that wisdom that knows what is best in our lives. And we have made that application in a broad spectrum in the short time that we've had this week. What we're giving our attention to in this final night is a renewed view of our lives. I say that because in James chapter 4 and in verse 14, he asks a very interesting question. He says, "Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life?" What is your life composed of? That's a good question. We need to ask ourselves that every day. What is my life? What's it about? What is it given over to? What is it devoted towards? He says, "It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." One of the most important things that we can do as Christians is to put into perspective our lives here on this earth. How transitory it is. How short-lived. How it is just but a window, a moment of opportunity that we have to manifest our love for our Savior, to serve God in some very small way, to return to Him this meager sacrifice of our lives. But that is essentially what it is all about. And yet there are so many people in this world that spend their lives thinking that they're going to be able to fill that void and find that happiness and things that are temporal, and that they're going to be able to take somehow these things with them. That whoever dies with the most toys is going to win. All of these futile efforts always come to ruin. What is your life? We've got to renew our minds concerning what life is really all about. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote in the book of Titus about the observance and sometimes the interesting insight that people of the world have. And sometimes it's an insight that Christians and children of God ought to have. And we're amazed that people of the world have such wisdom. In the book of Titus, he wrote about those people on the island of Crete. He said, "One of them, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply.'" Titus chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. I want you to notice here that he is observing the fact that even among their own people, they have made this observation. And Paul said, they even see this. They have this kind of insight. Jesus Himself in Luke 16 and in verse 8 said, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light." How many times have maybe you been listening to someone, maybe it's a radio pundit or someone who is making commentary on the day or upon our lives, and they say something that is so insightful, that is so profound, you think, "I wish I would have thought of that. That was good. I should have known that." And especially when it pertains to things about life, as children of God, with the divine word, sometimes we're a little bit surprised that we haven't thought of that. That was exactly the case for me. Back in 2004, there was a song that hit the top of the charts in the country and western genre. And it was sung by a man that was extremely worldly in his life, Tim McGraw. And it was entitled, "Live Like You're Dying." And as I listened to the words of that song, it was one of those moments in my life where I thought, that is so true. He is singing this song from a very temporal and worldly standpoint, and yet it is so spiritually true that we need to live our lives like we were dying. Now, the words of the song, It urges listeners to live like they were dying, and it approaches this thought from the standpoint of a man who was diagnosed with a terminal illness. And when he found out that he didn't have long to live, he went out and he did some things that he had always wanted to do. He knew that he only had a short amount of time to live, and he went out and he did those things that he wanted to make sure that he got in life. And his point was that for the first time in his life, he lived. And his advice to this younger man was, "I hope that someday you can live like you were dying. Because then you will really, finally, for the first time, get the most out of life." Now, this song approaches this thought, again, from a worldly point of view, because it suggests that we need to go skydiving or climb a mountain or even ride a bull to get everything out of life. And I want to tell you, I don't have to ride a bull to get everything out of life. But the point is that what we do is we separate ourselves from the mundane things that sometimes dominate and control us. I used the term the other day, the tail wagging the dog. Sometimes we have that kind of effect in our life where we're allowing life to control us. Life is living us instead of us living life and being in control. And yes, we need to find these simpler things to life. But my point is that his premise is so true. As Christians, skydiving and mountain climbing, I hope, would not be at the top of our list of what we would want to get done if we realized that we were dying, if we didn't have long to live. Obviously, with the perspective of eternity, there would be other things on our list as we're conscious of the judgment day and an eternal reward. But to be fair, the song recommended that we need to find time for our aging parents, that we need to love with a sweet and genuine love, that we need to speak with kinder and more loving words. All of these things would most likely be on our list. But here's the thing. The Bible teaches this very concept of living like we were dying. You know, Hezekiah in 2 Kings chapter 20 and in verse 1, God said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." This is a biblical principle. If we know that we have a limited amount of time, that we're about to die, God says that there is a certain way in which we will live, wherein we set our house in order. Things move up on the list of priorities. And those are the most important things. What I'm suggesting to you is that those things need to be there today. Those things need to be at the top of the list every day because, ladies and gentlemen, we are dying. That is as biblical a principle as you will find. The Bible tells us that we are dying in the sense that we are winding down every day. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. He says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing." This very hour, I realize that at the early stages of our life, we have not yet reached that apex, and so we're still blooming. But even in that process, we're headed toward the fall. He says that the outward man is perishing. And we've got to understand as well in Hebrews 9 and in verse 27 that we have an appointment that we will all keep. That is an appointment with death. It has been appointed for man to die once, but after this, the judgment. James chapter 4, as we saw earlier, he tells us that we don't know if it's going to be today or tomorrow or some later time. Starting there in verse 13, he says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." His point being that sometimes we live our lives as if we are in complete control. And we're not. We have control of what choices that we make, but we are not in control of life. We're not even in control, for the most part, of our existence. We have got to understand that it is by the grace of God, every breath that we take, every moment that we have, every opportunity that we seize, and it's by the grace of God that many opportunities that we let slip by sometimes return to us. But it is not by my doing. We have got to understand these lessons. And so then he tells us in verse 17 to live every day as if it were our last. "Therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." I've got a responsibility to do what is here today. To use those opportunities. The opportunities that I know if I were to find out I only had days, hours, even weeks to live, these things would move at the top of my list. They'd be the first things that I do. He says, if you know that you need to do them, and you're putting them off, you're saying, "I'll do that later," he says, that is transgression in and of itself. You have the knowledge, you have the opportunity,
God has given you life and you put it off. We have got to learn to start living like we were dying each and every day. This is the point of the song that we sing there. Charles Spurgeon, old-time denominational preacher, said, "Men have been helped to live by remembering that they must die." You see, the point is that in order to live like you are dying, you've got to have the realization that you are dying. Ladies and gentlemen, my point is that we are all terminal right now. It's a thing called mortality, and we all have it. This is a disease that we all have. We're dying. We don't know when it's going to be, and it's not limited to the elderly. Young people die. Middle-aged people die. I remember being home just a couple of years ago at my parents' house over the holidays. Late one evening, a Sunday evening, the ambulance drove by. My parents live out in the country on a county road. You don't see an ambulance go by their house very often. We were alarmed. We found out early the next morning that one of my classmates that I had graduated from high school with, just down the road from my parents, had had a massive heart attack. Early 40s. Left a very young family. The things that we don't think will happen. It's not going to happen for a long time. I'm not going to die for a long time. God says you don't know that. You have got to learn that you are dying. And as Mr. Spurgeon said, it will actually help us to live. The psalmist made this observation in the 39th Psalm, beginning in verse 4. He said, "Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am." Listen to this. He says, "Help me to be conscious and aware of the measure, the length of my days." Now, he's not talking about in years per se. He's talking about in perspective. How quickly life goes by. He goes on in verse 5 and he says, "Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapor." I'm certain that there are people in this congregation that can tell you tonight that it seemed like yesterday that they were graduating from college or getting married, starting their family. Their kids were little and under their feet in the kitchen. That was just seemed like a few days ago. That's the way life is. It just flies by. And then in verse 6, he says, "Surely every man walks about like a shadow." Now listen closely. "Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them." You think about that along with what we studied on Sunday about laying aside every weight and how we lose sight of what's most important in life. We've got to have this perspective. Then, in chapter 90, in the 90th Psalm, he says in verse 12, "So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." We need this heart of wisdom to be able to live our lives right. We've got to renew our minds concerning our life and to see what it's all about, to see how short it really is. And how important it is to live every day for the Lord. Every day as if it were our last opportunity that we're going to meet Him that night. It would transform our life if we would transform our thinking about how we live. The point is that even from a temporal view of things, as in the case of this song that Tim McGraw sang, what he's saying is that even from a temporal point of view, it is more rewarding to live like you were dying. The reason is that we simplify our lives and we live for things that bring lasting fulfillment. That's his point. But if that is true in regard to temporal things, how much more true for the Christian who has a spiritual view of life and a firm conviction of the judgment day? Oh, so much more. The question then is, how would we live if we were dying? This song took on special significance to me because as it hit the top of the charts in 2004, it was in the fall of that year. I was in a gospel meeting in Conway, Arkansas, the last week of September. It was Wednesday of that week. My father-in-law, Brother Phil Arnold, who preached for the 84th Street congregation and Oklahoma City. As a matter of fact, I found out, I believe he's preached a gospel meeting here some years ago, maybe in the late 80s, early 90s. I wasn't aware of that. He had been sick.
He had not been feeling well at all. And my wife had called me that afternoon to tell me that he had gone into the doctor and that they saw that his that it looked like he was diabetic, that his insulin was way out of whack, and that they thought maybe he had diabetes. And I said, well, that's a very serious problem, but it's one that can be controlled. At least maybe he can start feeling better now. That was just after lunch. I went back to the home where I was staying and began studying and going over my notes, and it was about 4 o'clock that afternoon then. The phone rang, and the woman of the house brought the phone to me, and it was my wife, and she could not speak for weeping. When she finally got her words out, she said, "Brett, Dad's been diagnosed with pancreatic cancer." We knew what that meant because my best friend's father had died just a month before from pancreatic cancer. We knew that the survival rate was almost nil. I immediately bought her a plane ticket to fly to Oklahoma City. I got a ticket out of Little Rock and flew back to get the kids and drove to Oklahoma City. And we went to be with him, and the next day found out that the cancer had entirely engulfed his pancreas and had spread to his liver. And the doctor said he has a very short amount of time. My father-in-law, the most precious man that I've ever known, he died 8 weeks later to the day, November 25th, Thanksgiving morning at 7 o'clock, with his head in my wife's hands. And he left me an example in those 8 weeks. Because nearly every day as I would come and go to and from the hospital, I would hear this song playing, "Live Like You Were Dying." And I realized that my father-in-law was showing me that in a much more significant way. Someone with a spiritual perspective. He was showing me how to live that life because I saw in him, in those final days of his life, that he put forward the most important things in his life, and I watched the priorities and I saw what was important to him, and I realized that's the way I need to be living every day. Every single day. Because we don't know when our last day will be. You know, in some ways, we are blessed to find out that we have a terminal illness, to be given a certain amount of time and to measure out our days like that. For many of us, we won't have that. It may be that we're going to die tomorrow and we have no idea. We have no clue. We have no doctor to tell us you don't have long to live. We're eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. We have no clue. That's why we've got to take it upon ourselves to make a conscious decision to live today like it were, in fact, my last. You know, my best friend, I just mentioned, member of the church there in Oklahoma City, we grew up together, went to college together. His father, a godly man, a faithful Christian, he had been diagnosed with pancreatic cancer 18 months before. He had fought it for quite a while. And as I went through those months with my best friend and I saw how sick his father became and all that went on with that, I knew what was coming. But what was interesting in that case, his father was a man that had retired from the FAA, but he had raised horses all of his life. And in the small little town I grew up in, the local fire chief there was a man who raised horses as well. They did a lot of business together. And the fire chief was about my age, in his 40s. And he was good friends with David, and he was so overwhelmed when he found out that David had been diagnosed with his terminal illness. He just couldn't believe that he was going to lose his friend. And he spoke about it often. A week later, a week after David was diagnosed with cancer, the fire chief had a heart attack and died. This man, relatively in his youth, was mourning the fact that this older man was about to die and that he couldn't believe he was going to lose him and had no idea that his life would end over a year sooner. We've got to learn that we're not in control of these things. Our life is but a handbreadth. We have got to learn to number our days to gain
this heart of wisdom. And if you'll do this with me tonight, I want to assure you it'll transform your life. What I did is I began to think, as I saw this example of my father-in-law and the choices that he made, I thought, Brett, what would you do? What would be at the top of your list? How would you live your life if you were living like you were dying? And I want to tell you, the first thing that came to my mind is, I would repent of my sins. I mean every single hidden one. And I would take them seriously. I would take them seriously because I would be so conscious of passages like Colossians 3 and verses 5 through 6. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, listen to this, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. You know, we can read those scriptures, we can preach those verses, we can exhort others, but are they really having the impact that they're supposed to have on our life? If I knew that I only had days or maybe less to live, these verses would be screaming at me. I would take care of these things. 2 Peter 3, he says, beginning in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? Think about that. What manner of persons ought you to be? Are you that person right now, at this hour, tonight, in holy conduct and godliness? Verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. I want to ask you, how many of you hasten that day? How many of you pray at night that the Lord would come back tonight? That only if He could come and get me now. He says, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt fervent heat. He goes on then in verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot, and blameless. If I knew that I had only days to live, I would be sure that I was there. I would comb and dig and search through my life. Those things that I've tried to ignore and put away, I would take care of those things. He says, consider that the long suffering of the Lord is salvation. You see, brethren, I'm sure that everyone to some degree has this ability, but men especially have a special ability called compartmentalization. And I think that maybe we've been given that ability gender specific, because out in the workplace with the stress that is there, we have to be able to take all of the concerns and the stresses of the day and put them in a box and put them up on a shelf and let go of them and come home and be with our family and take care of things as we need to. So it's a very wonderful thing that we can do. The problem is that sometimes we misuse it and we compartmentalize sin. We take those things that ought to haunt us, that need to be addressed, and we put them in a box and we put them up on a shelf and we try not to think about them. Through those years in college when I was living out of duty, unfaithful to the Lord, I've had people say, Brett, how could you live like that? Raised the way that you were and knowing what you knew, how were you able to do that? And I mentioned this earlier this week. I tell them, you know, my dad, he raised me. As an elder, he raised me not so that I wouldn't do anything wrong, but so that I could never enjoy it. I'm certain that that's one of the things that helped bring me back to the Lord. I could not enjoy that life like my friends did, but the way that I got around it was I compartmentalized it. The problem was, there'd be some Sundays I would hear a sermon. One of those hellfire and brimstone sermons that we think is going to turn all those people off, like Brett Hoagland was at that stage in my life, and it didn't. Those are some of the things that snagged me and held on to me, kept me from going over the edge. Sometimes it was that loving, tender call of mercy and of grace. And sometimes it was a loud noise in the middle of the night. But all of that box would open and all that guilt would come rushing back to me. And then I'd make it through the night, and I'd think, oh, it's okay. I'd put it back in the box, and I'd put it back up. But I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, whatever it is that you've got in that box tonight, if you found out that you were about to die, you'd get that box down. And you would come forward and you would beg and plead for the prayers of these brethren here. You'd put aside all pride. Nothing would matter more than for you to be ready to meet your Maker, the God of heaven and earth, and to be able to face Him in the judgment, knowing that you had humbly repented of your sins, confessed and acknowledged your condition before Him, and pled for His forgiveness. You would take care of those things in your life. You know, we would have a realization of our separation from God. In Isaiah 59, in verses 1 through 2, he says, "The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God." Sometimes in our life, we feel that separation, don't we? Again, another thing we try to compartmentalize. But it's when we're in trouble, when we're scared, when we're afraid, that all of a sudden, the separation, the distance between us and God, when we're not right with Him, it comes into view. And it is the most frightening feeling. I think I was telling Robert's family as I was eating with him on Sunday, during this point in my life, when I've been living unfaithful, I was back home over the holidays and about to leave to drive back to Fort Worth. And I was driving from Oklahoma City on this little two-lane highway back out to my parents' house. And thinking about all the worldly things that I thought about, and I came up on a car accident, and the police officer was just arriving. There were other people standing out around the car, and I thought, I've got to get around this accident quickly, or I'm going to be hindered here, and I won't be able to get back and say goodbye and get on my way. And as I went around the accident, just as I got up next to the car, I realized that was my mom in the car. And that my sister-in-law was standing outside with blood all over her, and my niece in kindergarten was on the ground and she wasn't breathing, and someone was doing CPR on her. And I pulled over as quickly as I could. I ran back to the car. There was an off-duty firefighter and an off-duty nurse that happened to drive up. They took me aside when they found out it was my mom, and they told me, "We don't think she's going to make it." And I sat down in the car next to her. I grabbed her hand, and I spoke to her for what I believed was going to be the last time. And I realized that I couldn't pray. That my prayers were going no further than the top of that car. Because I'd been living in rebellion to God. And that separation became so vivid. And I made a determination at that point that if God would spare their lives, that my life would change. And that was the turning point that I spoke of on Sunday. And by the grace of God, He spared their lives, but more importantly, He spared mine. They were ready to meet Him. I wasn't. We have got to understand the seriousness of this, and the longer that we hide that sin, the longer that we rationalize it and justify it and put it off, and our pride keeps us from taking care of what we need to take care of, the closer and closer we get to meeting God unprepared and spending eternity in hellfire. We have got to see the seriousness of this, and I want to tell you, this is exactly what we would do. I remember my father-in-law, and I wish you could have known him the way I knew him, the way that the Harlins knew him. I've never known a man as pure and as precious and as genuine as he was. And in those final days, Jennifer and I, we took the kids, we took our oldest kid out of school, and we just spent that 8 weeks there. And I would go back in his office and work and prepare my lessons, and Jennifer would stay there and at his side and care for him. And I remember one afternoon as I was preparing that Phil's wife came into the office and she grabbed a piece of paper. She said, "Phil needs a piece of paper and a pencil. He says he needs to write some things down for me." And come to find out, he had asked her to go get a piece of paper and a pencil, and he wanted to write down some things that he needed to take care of. And what he wrote down, and Burl will get... We'll find this interesting as I did. He had to call his friend Ronnie to tell him about the time that he hadn't been honest on his golf score. I thought, if only that would be the only thing that I would have to take care of. That's the kind of man he was. But my point is, while we can laugh at that, because see, that's one of those things that we would rationalize, that kind of innocent dishonesty, we might call it. I want to tell you, if I was where he was, I would not let that go. I would take care of that too. But when we think we're not going to die, we set all of these things, and things sometimes with much greater consequences, we set those aside because we're not ready to deal with them. Think about how it would transform your life if you lived like you were dying. I want to tell you, you would put all pride aside. You would take care of everything. You would obey the gospel. Maybe it's your parents, grandmother. Maybe it's some prejudice. Maybe it's simple stubbornness. You don't want to do it because your wife wants you to. Or what? I don't know what it is. If you knew that you were about to die, you'd take care of that tonight. I want to tell you, not only would we repent of our sins and take them seriously, but I would let go. I realized I would let go of petty differences. I would forgive my neighbor or my brother, and I would pursue reconciliation. I would do that because relationships would become more valuable as I would see their end. I don't have long to be with that person anymore. You know, sometimes we let some of the silliest things estrange us from one another, don't we? Seriously. I mean things that we would be utterly ashamed to try to explain to God why we haven't spoken to that person in months. You know, I think back in the book of Genesis in chapter 13 and verse 8, the wonderful, sweet character of Abram. He said to his nephew Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren." You know, sometimes Jesus explains in Matthew 10 that the sword of God's Word and our obedience and others' disobedience is naturally going to separate us from people that we love. But way too often, we allow our own personal pride, we allow our own selfishness to be the catalyst for this division. And it happens in relationships everywhere. It happens among brethren. It happens among family members, brothers and sisters that can't even sit at a table and eat together. And we're not talking about matters of sin. Sometimes he got his feelings hurt, or she didn't like the way that this was said to her. Parents and children that don't speak over the silliest of things. Think about what Jesus said in Matthew 5. Beginning in verse 21, he said, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you, listen, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Think about that. Without a cause. He said, "Well, I've got a good cause. Did you see the way that she's looking at me?" Can you imagine in the judgment day explaining that to God? You think about His long suffering and how He has dealt with you. I think about how I have trampled underfoot the blood of His Son for so many years. And He was always waiting. Always hoping for reconciliation. Always reaching out to me with the message of the gospel. With kind, loving Christians like the Harlins and others in Oklahoma City that showed patience and love and concern for me. That was God when I treated Him so horribly. And He's going to understand when I try to explain to Him that I didn't like the way that my sister treated me at my parents' anniversary or whatever it might have been. We've got to take seriously this kind of division that goes on. Differences seem to be much more insignificant in light of eternity. Much more insignificant. He goes on then and says in verse 23, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, Leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. We talk about this on an academic level. We fill in the blanks in our classes. But what does it mean? I want you to apply it to your life tonight. What does it mean? God says, as important as worship is, and it is important, He says that this estranged relationship is more important. It needs to come first, and that fellowship needs to be restored before we even worship Him. That shows you how important it is that before you leave here tonight, that that's taken care of. With some brother or sister here in this congregation that you've let yourself be estranged from, there's tension there. You know how it gets? We say the air is so thick you could cut it with a knife. You need to resolve that before you leave this building tonight. You need to go over and tug on their shirt, their coat. Say, let's go back here and talk. You need to sit down with them. You need to pray. You need to weep together. You need to make up. You need to fix what's wrong. In our families, we let these kinds of things happen so often, where we get angry and we don't forgive one another. In Luke 17, Jesus said, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you, saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. How patient are we? How patient are we with our brethren and with our family in these situations? You know, I don't think there are many other relationships where this is more true than in the family, and specifically among in-laws. We allow, brethren, sometimes some of the worst relationships to develop among ourselves and our in-laws. And it shouldn't be that way. I'm thankful to God that He's given us the story of Ruth, her precious mother-in-law, and the wonderful relationship that they sustained. And every Christian ought to seek and pursue a relationship like that with their in-laws. And I'm telling you this because I have been the worst fool in this area. I had the best father-in-law that any young man could ever hope for. But as many young people will do, I was insecure. I was insecure with my father-in-law because my wife adored her dad. He was her hero. And he was a gospel preacher. So I let it become a competition. And whatever she told me that they did as a family, well, that wasn't any good. That wasn't the way that we did it. And this is a better way of doing it. And I felt like I had to constantly put him down in her eyes in order to lift myself up. And what I did was I hindered my relationship with my father-in-law. He felt that tension. He felt that insecurity in me. We were different. Our personalities were different. But you see, the beautiful thing about that is that's how people compliment one another. We could have been the best of friends. I had so much to gain from him as a gospel preacher, but instead I made him my adversary. I made it a competition. And I made it a very difficult relationship for him. Daughter-in-laws do that with their mother-in-laws. Mother-in-laws do that with their daughter-in-laws. And father-in-laws do that with their son-in-laws. And it wasn't that Phil never made a mistake. Don't get me wrong. But he was a much finer man than I was. And I think back on those days, and I think about the fact that my wife has and has always had such a wonderful love for me, her husband, because her precious father had the right relationship with her as his daughter. Because he loved her the way a father is supposed to love his daughter. And because he provided an environment where she could love and adore and respect him, she doesn't have an insecurity or baggage with her husband. She loves me with a sweet, gentle, respectful love. And I'm so blessed because of him. By the grace of God, I was given the time to sit down at his bedside and apologize to him. But we don't always get that chance. You may not get that chance with your in-laws. With your son-in-law, or your daughter-in-law, or your mother-in-law, or your father-in-law, or maybe it's your brother-in-law. These little things become so silly
And one of the first things that came to my mind when I found out that he was dying was how I treated him. And how ridiculous it was. Don't make that mistake. I would let go of these petty differences, not just with the in-laws, but with brethren, with everyone that I should be in a proper relationship with. Thirdly, I would be repulsed by things that are worldly and see the danger in them. I would see the worldliness in television. Proverbs 4 and verse 23, we've mentioned several times, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. I would see the importance of guarding my heart, keeping it pure. For Matthew 5 and verse 8 says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You know how it is when you allow yourself to watch that questionable sitcom, that movie that it's okay, it's PG-13, but it is filled chock full of immodesty and immorality and worldliness. And those images don't just go away. When you turn the movie off, it doesn't disappear. It's there. It's etched in your mind. And you wish you could make it go away. And it takes a long time. And those images keep coming back. And if I knew that I only had days to live, I would not want those images in my mind as I stood before God. I would want my heart to be pure. Proverbs 23 and 7, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. I've got to see the importance of having a pure heart. In Matthew 5 and in verse 28, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Men, we would take a lot more seriously those small indulgences, those second looks, that too often we allow ourselves to take. I want to tell you, if you knew that you had days to live, you would be repulsed by immodesty instead of struggling with it. Because you would see it as the monster and the perpetrator that it truly is, that is seeking to destroy your soul. You would hate sin in that way. Abhor what is evil. It is because we do not abhor these things that we struggle with being drawn to them. It is because we flirt with these things. I'm not going to go all the way. I'm not going to commit that sin, but I might. That's flirting with it. And that's what keeps Satan coming back. I wonder why he doesn't flee from me. It's because you're keeping him on a string. You know how you play that game when you're dating, and that might be fine between a young man and a young woman, you know. No, I don't want to go out with you. Well, I might. No, I don't want to. That's flirting. That's how you keep him on a string. And isn't that what we do with Satan too many times in our life? I'm not going to watch anything like that. Well, I might watch this movie. Well, I'm not going to look at that. What's that? What's on that magazine? If we were living like we were dying, we would see the seriousness of this. And I want to make this application too. Young ladies, all ladies, you have a role to play in this. Matthew 18 and verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. I'm not saying that men don't have a responsibility to dress modest, they do, but it is scientifically proven that men are more visual than women as far as sexual temptation is concerned. We have a greater challenge in that area. You have your challenges. We have ours. And I've got a responsibility to make sure that I'm not going to cause some woman to stumble, maybe through the words that I use. But by that same token, women have got a responsibility to make sure that at least they don't have a part in causing me to stumble in this area. If I knew that I were dying, I would not be looking, I would not be causing someone else to look in this way. I would be seeking that purity of heart. I remember in these last few days, my father-in-law was a movie buff. All the old classic movies, he could tell you everything about them. And so he was so sick, he couldn't even get out of bed. And so I remember one day he asked us to put in a movie. We put in one of the old classic movies, and it wasn't on very long. And you know, sometimes we forget some of those old movies were pretty racy and pretty worldly in some areas. And women dressed immodest in those movies. And this movie started going along and I wasn't even paying attention. And pretty soon he said, turn that off. turn that movie off. And we wondered, what's wrong? What's going on? And we turned around and we saw there was a woman dressed immodest. And there was a part of the movie where it was obvious that they were about to commit adultery. And he looked away. He wouldn't even look at it. He said, turn that off. Take that movie out. I don't want to watch that. A few moments later, he asked if some of us could come in the room and sing hymns with him. He was so concerned about those images being in his heart. I should be that concerned. I should be that serious, that circumspect about my purity of heart. And you should too. You know, in 1 John chapter 2, God tells us, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We've got to understand the seriousness of letting ourselves get caught up with covetousness and all of these things that draw our attention. Let love be without hypocrisy, Romans 12 and 9. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. And 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21, test all things and hold fast what is good. If I lived like I was dying, I would be repulsed by these things that are worldly and see the danger that's truly there. I would also see temporal pursuits, and we talked about this a lot on Sunday. I would see them as insignificant as they really are. Sports, golf, my house, fixing it up, my career. I would see what was really important in life. In Luke 12 and in verse 15, he said, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist. Think about what your life consists of. What are the constituent elements of your life? Huh? What is it really made up of? He says your life does not consist in the abundance of the things that you possess. Matthew 16 and verse 26. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You know, all of these things, as wholesome as they may be, my car, my house, it's all going to be burned up. It's not going to matter, brethren. And I would find time for things that really matter. I would think about things that are above, Colossians 3. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. And I would find time for what is needed in the local church. To be an active teacher in a Bible class. Or an active participant in that class. To help in whatever is needed to be done. I would find time for my family. I would find time. I wouldn't be worried about saving up this money to buy my next toy. I would want to share it with other people because I'm not going to have it very long anyway. Wouldn't that change your perspective on money if you only had weeks to live? Wouldn't that be so much fun to start sharing it? I'd find time for hospitality. I know that it is difficult for many women with their home because it is a reflection of that woman. And when the house is not right and she hasn't had time to fix it up and to get this right over here and to get the meal just right. You know, if there wasn't much time to live, we would realize the most important thing is the time that we have with each other. It is those precious moments to sit around the table and to share with one another. The meal doesn't have to be on certain dinnerware. Every floor doesn't have to be swept. We don't even think about those things when we're having the joy of that time together. I would see past those things and I would find time for what really, truly matters. I'd find time to reach out to that member of the church that's been missing the last several weeks. I've been able to tell the last few times I've seen them that something's really bothering them, that they're down. They need someone to put their arm around them and ask them, are you okay? How are things going? Let's go get something to drink. But you know, if I don't think that I'm dying, I don't have time this week. I'm going to do it next week because I don't have time this week. I've got so many things pressing. I know that needs to be done and I'm going to do it next week, but I don't have time this week. But if I knew that I was dying, I would take that opportunity. One of the things that I appreciated the most, in those final days, before he became too sick to do anything, my father-in-law, with the last bits of his energy, he took a notepad and he began to write letters. And he wrote a series of letters to various members of the congregation there in Oklahoma City that he was most concerned about. He wanted one final chance to touch their heart. He found that time. And I don't even know everyone that he wrote to, but I know a few of them. I need to find that time today. There's somebody in this congregation that you need to reach out to tonight. You need to go home tonight and you need to write them a card. You need to write them a letter. Or you need to call them. Or you need to send them an email. Or send them a text. Or in some way let them know that you care. And express that to them and give them your time. I sometimes think about the kind of growth that we would experience if we could just restore everyone that we've allowed to fall away. If we could reach out and keep those people from falling away that sometimes fall away. What that would do as far as our growth. But yes, I would find time for these things. Temporal pursuits wouldn't matter. My father-in-law was an avid University of Oklahoma fan. He wore me out with it. I was a fan of their rival, Oklahoma State. And he would tell me about every play and every player, and I didn't want to know. And oh, he'd watch every game and know every detail. But I remember that day that we met with the oncologist and received the diagnosis, the second day after, well, actually found out how short he had to live. OU was playing one of their first conference games that day. He turned the football game on in the hospital room, and by halftime he had turned it off and fallen asleep. I don't believe he had ever done that in his life. He did not watch another football game in those 8 weeks. When he was so sick and so down, we tried to cheer him up by coming in and telling him the score and who had won. And he had this blank look on his face. He would stare off as if he wasn't listening to us. And he would say, "Was Joy at church Wednesday night? Did they show up?" He didn't care. He put these things into perspective. And finally, brethren, if I lived like I was dying, I would be prepared. And I would have the joy and the confidence that God intends that each one of us have. In Matthew 24 and verse 42, Jesus said, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house would have known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready. The Son of Man is coming in an hour that you do not expect." If I lived like I was dying, I'd be ready. I would take care of all these things in my life. And I'd be ready. And I'd be waiting, hastening that day. Philippians 1, he says, beginning in verse 21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I should choose I cannot tell, for I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." I would get to that point, I'd take care of those things first, and then I'd get to that point to where I would find joy that I was going to be with the Lord. I'd be able to sing about it. I'd be able to be excited about it. I would long for the Lord to come back and to get me. And in doing that, I would influence many others as they saw my joy as I faced death. Revelation 22 and verse 20, "He who testifies these things says, 'Surely I'm coming quickly.' John said, 'Even so, come, Lord Jesus.'" Can you say that tonight? Are you ready to die? In James 4 and verse 14, "What is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." It has been said that he who would teach men to die would teach them to live. I want to tell you, if you will follow what we've learned from the Scriptures tonight, you will transform your life and you will, in fact, live for the first time. You will find the happiness. You will fill the void. You will find joy because you will put the right things first, simplify your life, and you will finally live. I hope that that can be done. I hope you'll take care of what you need to. And if you haven't obeyed the gospel, you're not ready to meet the Lord. I hope you'll take care of that tonight. Come to believing in Jesus, confessing your faith in Him, repenting for your sins, and being baptized in water for the remission of sins. And if there's anything in your life that you need to take care of tonight before we leave here, don't let pride stand in your way. Resolve that tonight. Be reconciled to that brother or sister in Christ, that family member. Please do that before it's too late. Do it now. Do it while we stand and sing.